Where are you sitting? There you are.
To Marie. And our first reading this morning, is from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 to 29. And the context is a passage about the unfaithful prophets. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in the secret places so that I cannot see them? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets? Who prophesy the delusions of their own minds. They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire? Declares the Lord. And like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Kia ora tonu tana kupu kia tātou. And our Holy Gospel reading today is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. Praise and glory to God. Te whakamō i tī, te karorea ki te atua. Not peace, but division. I have come to bring fire, says Jesus, on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Then he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it is going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it is going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Te rongapai tēnei a te karaiti. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ the Word.
Whakamomi I te tia ia te kupumana.
Kia ora koutou. Whoa. Does that need to be lower, Steve Bodicott? No?
Yeah,
oh, here I don't. I should be very quiet until... All good? Still quite a bit of an echo, but... Kia ora koutou. Ko anaru taku ingoa. For those who haven't met me, my name's Andrew. I've been a member of the parish for 5.5 years. It's lovely to be here this morning. I must confess there's a bit of trepidation when one looks at the lectionary and thinks, oh my goodness, I have to preach on those passages. Yeah, and then I read Hannah Buchanan's. If you get a chance, flick inside the bulletin later on and see Hannah's reflections. These are fairly hard-hitting passages. And so I want to offer a few reflections on these. And I'll begin actually by sort of entering in slowly, which is, this is an image from Mount Summers Track down in South Island. We're a big tramping family. I've spent a lot of my life tramping and mountaineering. And so I'm fascinated with weather. And Jesus begins this parable, well, actually ends the parable, by saying, what is it about you? You're able to look at the weather and you can pick the weather, which a lot of us probably can do here in New Zealand. You know, you look around and you think, ah, we spent a long time living down in the Southern Alps, and I would look at the hog's back, as they were called, sweeping up on the Southern Alps, and I would say, oh yeah, it's going to rain in 36 hours. Because you know that 36 hours later, that's the beginning of the Northwester. The Northwester is going to come and bring rain and will eventually reach the valley. This was a trip that we did as a family, and we could see this was walking into Woolshed Hut, and it was a lovely day, and I looked at the weather and I thought, oh, it's going to be blowing tomorrow. And the next day as we walked out, Natalie, our youngest, would have been, I think she might have been 6, and she spent most of the time being picked up by the wind and just blown until I eventually had to walk with her, holding on to her, because the northwest wind was so strong. And so Jesus here then says to his listeners, he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. And so this morning what I do want to do is just briefly reflect on what is this present time and what does it mean to interpret our present time, but in particular how our present time gives us certain conceptions of who we think God is versus actually the God of the Bible and of the Christian tradition. So next slide, thanks Steve. So thinking through our present time, these are three books that I have read probably over the last few years, which I want to suggest sort of capture a little bit of the time that we live in. First, called Super Bloom, has just come out this year, and it's a reflection on the way in which we live in a digitised society. And as I look around the room here, I suspect there's only a few digital natives who have grown up plugged in every moment of their lives to screens. The rest of us, including myself, I struggle with that technology. Perhaps you don't. But in particular, recognising the ways in which this is very powerful technology. But Nicholas Carr's argument is the way in which this technology actually, rather than bringing us together, is actually dividing us. It's ripping societies and communities and democracies apart. The second image here is of a book called The Sixth Extinction, which those who've heard me preach before will have heard me preach during Season of Creation around the ecological challenges that we face globally, and in particular the biodiversity loss that we're encountering. We often talk about climate change, but actually perhaps arguably a more gripping challenge is the biodiversity loss that we're facing around the planet as species become extinct. And then a third book here is a book that came out last year by an American psychologist called The Anxious Generation, noting the rise of an epidemic of mental health illness across society, but particularly amongst adolescents. Next slide. And I want to note here the way in which these three things actually connect together. You don't need to understand this slide. It's simply a graph of what's become known as a polycrisis. People say the moment that we're living in at this present time, perhaps one word to capture the moment we're in is a polycrisis, because all these realities, the emergence of technologies, and those technologies which is sort of bringing that social polarisation, a distrust of what is real and what is true, as those sort of ideas and conspiracy theories spread out, which leads to social polarisation, which then leads to sort of a distrust in political figures, which leads to a rise of political authoritarianism, which we see taking place around the world. This is linked to sort of growing sort of chaos, migration issues, as people flee from countries because they're facing food shortages. And so the ways in which these things, ecological realities, political realities, social realities, are interwoven with each other. It's a complex reality that we live in our present time. And this therefore means that they are challenging times, and living in these moments are challenging times. And so what I'm interested to hear is, what does it mean then to interpret our times, but also to think about the ways in which living in this moment shapes our conception of who God is, and how we then understand God and relate to God in this moment. We always have a conception of who God is, it strikes me, shaped by the context that we're in. Jesus' listeners, as they listen to Jesus speak to them throughout the Gospels, you'll see that they are expecting a Messiah. But their conceptions of who a Messiah is are shaped by their contexts. They are living under Roman imperial rule. Their expectation is of a Messiah in their present age who will come and who will be their political leader and who will liberate them from Roman rule. That is, their conception of who God is shaped by their moment. And of course, what we discover, and they discover, is that this is not the Messiah that Jesus has come to be. We live not only in this current present moment, but we also live in what's known as, sort of commentators would suggest, the idea of modernity. The last 200 or 300 years have seen radical changes within the world, and we're a very different world than if you lived in the 17th century. And this has shaped one of the key ways in which we have come to think of God, not necessarily here, but more broadly within Western society. Thank you. Next slide. And this is the idea here of God as the divine watchmaker, or the idea of deism here. The classic text on this is a piece of writing by William Paley, early 1802. And as modern science begins to emerge, and as they look at the world and realise that there's a whole set of observable and measurable laws to understand what's taking place in the world, or they think totally understand what's taking place in the world, but also that knowledge then brings a power to have mastery and control over the natural world. And as that rise of science comes, so therefore the need of a God who is involved in the midst of the world becomes less important. And so you get the emergence of deism, which is, well, God is a sort of this distant God who has sort of set up the world like a clock, the divine watchmaker. There's all these observable and measurable laws that make the world run, but God has now kind of gone on holiday. He's gone off to a distant planet somewhere and just sort of puts his feet up, and the world just ticks along quite happily. I want to suggest that this is sort of one of the ways in which we might think about our current age, or at least the conceptions of our understanding of God. The idea here that we as modern selves have our own intelligence and capacity to transform the world around us, because we can see and analyse the laws and principles, that what it means to be human is to have a successful life, and therefore the conception that we are at the centre of the story. God is off somewhere else. We live here in the centre of our story. We don't walk around talking about being deists, but I want to suggest that there are two within our contemporary world, two ways that we might want to think about the ways in which I think we conceive of God in more general culture. And these are sort of broad brushstroke typologies. The one, thank you, Steve, or Ian. Next slide. The one here, so there's two ideas here to think of. One is the idea of God as a technocrat. I hear someone chuckling there. We face a crisis, and when you have a crisis, what you need is you need someone to kind of help you sort this out with a set of policies and procedures. There's probably a bunch of people here who have spent their life working in the civil service who know a bit about technocrats. And the idea here that God is often remote somewhere, but it's okay because God has set up a set of policies and techniques for us to somehow manage the world. And this is not, I don't think, an ancient idea. I think it's still very prevalent with us. In Silicon Valley, with the emergence of technologies, digital technologies at the moment, there's a number of articles speaking about the rise of Christianity. And there's been a number of articles saying, this is fantastic, this is so exciting. And I sit there sceptically and I think, what form of Christianity is this? Because actually the form of Christianity is sort of a very strong, masculine form of Christianity, toxic masculinity, you could say. And in particular, this idea here that what you have is a technocratic God. There's very little conversation about Jesus. There's a lot of conversation in this Christianity about these people who are now discovering faith and saying, wow, this is amazing, we have all this technology and I'm now inspired by my faith to transform and control the world. And it seems to me that this sort of technocratic God is actually just sort of the next iteration of the deist God. We're still at the centre of the story and God is conceived in our image. So that's one conception you might want to think about, and it might be worth thinking, oh, do I encounter people who maybe not use the word, oh, by the way, I worship a technocratic God, but that's their conception of God, of sort of some sort of God who's a little bit distant and remote, but is sort of giving us the power to control the world. Second reflection, second idea here, thanks Ian, is not God as a technocrat, but rather God as a therapist. And I want to suggest that this again might be sort of a pervading idea within our cultural imagination about who God is. In As You Like It, the play by Shakespeare, all the life's a stage, and it's our stage. And previously, for previous generations, the stage was therefore working your way through careers and becoming more and more successful. And now, for a younger generation, that stage is lived online. One curates and performs one's life on this digital stage for the rest of the world to look at. But at the same time, we live in a world of polycrisis, and so then we need to pull God into that reality, which is, I'm living life on the stage, but it's also a bit of a frightening reality, which I'm seeing taking place off stage here. And so, in this situation, God becomes the sort of the on-call therapist who fits into our lives and helps us meet the daily stresses, helps us deal with the sort of the stress of living in a sort of a fast-paced society, the life coach who's going to help us focus on our goals and dreams and ambitions, the God who cares about our personal lives. But, like any good therapist, it's sort of kept at a sort of a bit of a boundary, because you wouldn't want to overstep those boundaries. So on appropriate moments, God comes in and gets into our lives as a therapist. I want to suggest that those two images here of God as a technocrat and God as a therapist are still very prevalent within our societies and the way we conceive of God, and they have a particular attractiveness to our present age. Because if we are living in a moment of polycrisis, then it's helpful to have a God who either has given us all the tools and capacity to solve that crisis, even though he's a technocrat elsewhere, or a God who's going to come into our midst and soothe us and provide some sense of calm and ease our anxieties as we navigate these crises. Now, obviously the argument I'm putting here is that this is more prevalent within society, and I'm happy afterwards for you to say, no, I don't know if that's the way we do think of God. But I also want to wonder whether, to what extent, actually that conception of God also finds its way into our own imaginations. Whether actually at times we begin to worship or think that we're following a technocratic or a therapeutic God. You might want to think about some of the lyrics for some of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning. Not this morning. But often the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, not necessarily here, but certainly within contemporary sort of modern Christianity, those songs tend to do two things. They talk a lot about what we're doing. There's a real emphasis on what we are doing. We're building a kingdom, or we're stepping out for you. Lots of emphasis about us and about us being the centre of the gravity, which links well with the idea of a technocratic God. God's distant, but it's okay because we've got the means now to go and do something in this world. Or lots of our other songs, of contemporary songs, talk about God coming close and meeting our needs and fulfilling our desires and helping ease our anxieties. Now, I don't want to say that neither of those things are important, but I just wonder to what extent that tells us about our conception of who God is. Next slide. Jeremiah then speaks to his people, who are in a similar moment, a polycrisis. And he says, speaking the word of God, "Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? The perennial question here that Jeremiah is articulating is the relationship between God's transcendence and God's immanence, God's otherness and God's proximity, God's closeness to us in our lives, but the fact that God is radically other. And one of the things that Jeremiah notes here is that your prophets have started telling you that God is intimately involved in your lives to such an extent that you have failed to understand the radical otherness of who Yahweh is and what he's calling you to be as his people. And actually, in worshipping that conception of God, what you've actually become is you've started worshipping Baal. You've lost sight of Yahweh. I want to suggest that actually when we listen to these words of Jeremiah, they're pretty powerful because it's a challenge to us to wonder to what extent are our conceptions of God sometimes a case of making God in our own image to fit within the parameters of my own life. Do we run the risk of actually turning God into sort of, or conceiving of God in almost depersonalised terms as radically distant, or in over-familiarised terms so that God becomes so radically close that we fail to recognise God's radical otherness from us? There's more I could say here about the way in which I think this shapes often modern Christianity's imagination. So whether we're running courses on seven steps to live more successful lives, or running conferences or on the principles and laws so that we can bring about sort of revival within our societies. And you'll see how both of those are indicative of sort of either a technocratic or a therapeutic God. The ways in which, if I just do these seven steps and I'll live a more successful, ambitious life and I'll be more successful as a person. Or, if we just apply these formulas, then revival will come to our churches and we'll have church growth or we'll transform societies. I want to suggest that form of Christianity actually fails to recognise the radical good news of Jesus Christ, that reduces Christianity to basically self-help, popular psychology, or a set of corporate leadership techniques. And in contrast to this, the prophet tells us that the Lord is like a consuming fire that burns up the straw, or a hammer that breaks us open. Now, they're pretty powerful metaphors. We don't often sing songs where we say, Lord, come this morning like a hammer and break me open. Lord, come as a consuming fire and burn through the chaff of my life. And there's a lot of it. Because I think sometimes our conception is, well, God's not actually really that close. Or we've conceived of God in a therapeutic that we want God on our terms. We want him to say nicer things to us. We don't want him to come like a hammer that breaks us open or a consuming fire. And yet there's this paradox about the Christian life, because the Christian life is not about our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions. The world is a stage, but it's not our stage. It's God's stage. It's God's world. We're not the centre of the story. Indeed, central to the Christian story here is this paradoxical maxim that Jesus says, whoever seeks to hold or keep onto their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will preserve it. Next slide. We'll forget the video. This is a piece of writing by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you will know, German theologian, writes during the Second World War and ends up being killed by the Nazi regime just before the end of the war. And many of you will have read his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every human must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old human which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a human, he bids, "Come and die." Not the words that a technocrat or a therapist would say to us. It may be the death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be the death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old human at the call of Christ. And so we return then to the passage here in the Gospel. And Jesus says, "I come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed." Two images here that Jesus then is using, or two metaphors, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. One is the idea of picking up on the Old Testament refrain here of God as a consuming fire, which, if you read through Deuteronomy, there's this images of God as consuming fire. If you read Leviticus, where Aaron's sons turn up at the temple and don't do what they're supposed to do, and they are consumed by fire. If you think about Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and God comes down like a consuming fire, and the prophets of Baal are no more. And Jesus says, "I have a baptism that awaits me." And that's a baptism that also is true for us. Because when we are baptized into Christ, that's what we do with our lives. The cross becomes not something off on the periphery, becomes the centre of the human life. Each day we pick up that cross and we say, "Not my will, not my ambitions, not my desires, but yours. Not my life, but your will." And so picking up here on what Hannah has actually written in the bulletin here, what might it mean for us on a regular basis to encounter God in his word and to be made uncomfortable? To, like a rock, be hit and smashed open. I want to suggest that actually it's our being broken open by the word of Christ that actually is what ultimately is required for us to then, in the language of 1 Peter, become living stones that can be built together to be the people of God, as our lives and the chaff in our lives are burnt up. As we come to Eucharist in a second, we'll remember this, because we remember that God is not often distant, but he's also not involved in trying to be a life coach for us. He's a God who encounters us in the person of Jesus Christ and says, "Come, lay down your lives." We come to a table where the God of the universe, the cosmic God, has set and prepared the table and then invites us to the table. In coming to the table, our lives are reorientated. At the table, we don't eat straw, which is burned up like chaff, but we eat bread, the bread of life that nourishes us. And so our challenge for us in living in a polycrisis is once again to say, "God, come and encounter us afresh as your people. Burn away the chaff, break us open, transform us, that we might be living stones who are knitted together, that we might be your people who live lives of richness and love, lives centred on Jesus Christ. That is good news for a world living in this present age." Amen.
I, for one, am very thankful that those difficult verses were on a weekend where you happened to be sharing. Thanks very much. There's a lot to cogitate about and think. So thank you for giving us that challenge and encouraging us in that way. Thanks, Richard.
Please stand.
In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something that I've done once before. Those who find it difficult to come up front to receive communion will receive it first. The Lord is here.
Our spirit is with us.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to offer thanks and praise.
It is indeed right, Father. You are the source of life for all creation and made us in your own image. When we sinned and turned away, you sent Jesus, your Son, who became one of us so that we might become one with you. Therefore, with the faithful who rest in him, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we praise your name together, saying,
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
All glory be to you, Almighty God, because on the night before he died, your Son, Jesus Christ, took bread. When he had given you thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took the cup. When he had given you thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, to remember me.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Therefore, loving God, recalling now Christ's death and celebrating his rising from the tomb, we ask you to accept this, our sacrifice of praise. By your Holy Spirit, let these gifts of your creation be to us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to join with me and say all the words right down to and including the Lord's Prayer. So form
us in the likeness of Christ and strengthen us to be his body in the world. Look with favour on your people, and in your mercy hear the cry of our hearts. Bless the earth, heal the sick, comfort the brokenhearted, let the oppressed go free, and fill your church with power from on high. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit.
United in
Christ, with all who stand before you, worship you, O God, in songs of everlasting praise. Blessing, honor, and glory be yours, here and everywhere, now and forever. Amen.
And now we say together the Lord's Prayer as Christ has taught us.
Amen. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
And so we have broken this bread, and we will break it together to share in the body of Christ.
We who are many are one body, for we all share one bread.
Haere mai e te kahuia te atua, haere mai ki te tepu a te karaiti. Come, God's flock, come to the table of Christ. Come to share in his bread.